Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, you can call up and we'll talk to you about that. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host and want to express that, feel free to do that as well. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Let's talk first of all to see who's been here longest. I think that Thale from Tampa has been waiting the longest. Thale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I don't think I can quote this verse correctly, but I believe there's a verse in the Bible where Paul said, where God said he had prepared Pharaoh for such a time, you know.
Right. Yeah, that's actually found in Exodus originally, but it's also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9.
Right. And I think something similar was said of Judas.
I don't think that. I think maybe you're thinking of what Peter said about Judas in Acts chapter 1, where he said that Judas, after he had done his evil deed, it says he went to his own place. You might have read that as a place prepared for him, but I don't believe that we have that exact wording with reference to Judas, but he does say he went to his own place, is what it says in Acts chapter 1.
Okay. Well, anyway, in regards to Pharaoh, what does, in your point of view, what does that mean?
Well, God raised up Pharaoh to the position he was in order to show his, that is God's, glory in him in bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 that God was going to judge all of the gods of Egypt. And that was, of course, done through the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt in the time that God was preparing to release Israel from bondage there. Now, Pharaoh was a player in that drama because any sane man would repent before all those 10 plagues had come. After one or two plagues, a man who had any common sense would cave in and give in to what God was saying. But Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. Now, of course, the Bible says that God hardened his heart. But the point is, God was hardening his heart, and he was hardening his own heart. But the point is, his heart was being hardened so that the complete series of judgments could come upon Egypt, and God would be judging all of the gods of Egypt. Now, God had raised Pharaoh up for that. And some people think, well, that doesn't seem very fair, this poor guy. He was an innocent man, and God just put him in that position to knock him around like that. Well, no, that's not true. I mean, God knows Pharaoh's heart. God put a man in position who would be worthy of these judgments. The judgments that came upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, if we believe that God is just, and certainly the Bible declares that more times than we could count, then it means that those judgments were, that Pharaoh and Egypt were worthy of those judgments. Pharaoh was a wicked man. He was an oppressor. He was a tyrant. He was worthy of everything that came upon him. And so God put him in that position in order to bring judgment upon him. Now, I think some people make the mistake of thinking that God took some kind of an innocent or neutral character and decided to have some fun at his expense and raised him up and started, you know, using him as a punching bag. That's not what the Bible teaches. God doesn't judge innocent or neutral people. God judges wicked people, and he does not judge more severely than people deserve. If there's any tribunal that meets out just judgments, it is God, not maybe human tribunals. So whatever Pharaoh got, unless we wish to trust Pharaoh more than we trust God, and I don't, Pharaoh got exactly what he deserved. God raised him up and put him in that position to judge him in that way.
Did you say that God needed a rebellious man in that position and Pharaoh just happened to be available?
Right, exactly. Exactly. I mean, okay. In order to judge Egypt at that time, there had to be, God had to have a just cause. Now, it's not hard to find a bad man to put into a position of power. You know, there's plenty of bad men around who'd love to have that position. And Pharaoh was a bad man. And so God put him in that position. And with him in that position, God was very much justified in doing what he did. Now, if Pharaoh had not been put in that position, he would have still been a bad man. You see, Pharaoh was a bad man all on his own. And so God would have still had to judge Pharaoh. But if Pharaoh had, instead of being the ruler of Egypt, if he'd been, a taskmaster in Egypt instead, the same man, he would have still had to come under God's judgment. But it wouldn't have brought judgment on the whole nation so much. You know, Pharaoh, a man very worthy of judgment, is placed in a position over a nation that is also worthy of judgment. And through the combination of his actions and his responses, and God, you know, God hardening his heart was part of that judgment. The man was already worthy of judgment before God ever came on the scene to harden his heart. And that's something that many people, when they read Romans 9, don't understand. A lot of times Calvinists will read Romans 9, and they'll say, see, God either, you know, shows mercy on someone by saving them, or he hardens their heart by, you know, just unilaterally deciding not to save them because they're not elect. Well, that certainly is reading something into Paul that Paul does not affirm. Paul does affirm that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that doesn't mean that everybody who's not a Christian has God has hardened their heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart specially. Pharaoh already was not a Christian before God hardened his heart. The hardening of his heart was the beginning of the series of judgments that was coming on Pharaoh because he was already a wicked man by his own choice.
Okay, thank you. That clarifies that for me.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Jim from Sacramento, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Jim. It sounds like somebody's talking, but in a very great distance. I can't hear Jim. I'm afraid I can't hear Jim. Is there something going on in the control room that I need to... It needs to be attended to? Okay, I'm going to have to hang up on Jim. I don't want to. Hello, Jim? Okay, Jim's gone, unfortunately. John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir?
Good.
A couple weeks ago you had a couple people call in and they were asking about why gambling is wrong.
Uh-huh.
And I was going to tell you what I heard Adrian Rogers say that I always remembered and helped me to keep it clear in my mind.
Okay.
And he would say gambling is one side's profit and pleasure and another person's pain and loss. And he went on to elaborate. He says in business you may sell a widget, so you sell the widget and the person buying the widget gives you money. So both sides win. One side gets the money. One side gets the widget. But in gambling, one side always walks away with nothing, and that's why it's fundamentally wrong.
Well, I would agree. I would agree that that's right. Unless, I'll tell you one thing that could be, mitigating to that, although I'm not in favor of gambling. If both parties are prepared to lose, and it's all done for fun, like I say, if a bunch of ladies get together to play bridge for pennies, it's true. The ones who lose go away without, you know, they've lost maybe 50 cents. But they were willing to lose that. It's not like they've been victimized. It was all for fun. Now, you know, I don't know that could be criticized as an unloving thing. The same ladies might have paid a lot more than that to go see a movie for the same 2 hours. So if it's all for entertainment, and there's not much wagered, and there's, you know, no one feels victimized when it's all over, then that particular observation wouldn't necessarily apply. But I would still say, although that's a good observation, by the way, I mean, certainly in most cases, when people go to the gaming tables in Las Vegas, they are not there hoping to lose, they'll be very dissatisfied with the amount they lose, unless they're very disciplined and don't wager very much. But the biggest problem is probably the whole motivation for gambling. It's love of money. It's a desire to get money quick without doing a commensurate amount of work to earn it, which, of course, is part of Adrian Rogers' point that you quoted, too. You know, you're not really giving anybody something in exchange for what you're hoping to get. And that is, you know, that is, we could call it greed. And I think that that would be the main issue there. Another part of it, of course, is that Paul said, I will not allow myself to be brought under bondage to any. And many people, gambling has become a bondage to them. It's become something that they really don't have control over. I think it's better just to avoid it altogether. But I think that some people are engaged in some kinds of games that you know, risk little and lose little, but which are technically, perhaps we could call them gambling. I'll play a game of chess for dinner. You know, the loser buys dinner. That's gambling. But really, it's not the same kind of gambling as going out and risking, a lot of money you can't afford in order to hope to get rich. The Bible does not really name gambling as a sin. But obviously, there are things that the Bible lays out as biblical motivations, which most gambling, or a great deal of gambling, would be a violation of. And therefore, those are my thoughts. I feel that we could be more legalistic than we're allowed to be on this. And I'm not into legalism, but I am into holiness, and I am into doing all things for the glory of God. I just believe that sometimes to do something just for fun can be glorifying to God. I mean, God gave us all things richly to enjoy, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. So I believe that enjoying oneself is not a bad thing. But, of course, if you're enjoying yourself as a primary vocation, that is, girls just want to have fun, and boys do too sometimes. Just wanting to have fun isn't really a very godly motivation for life in general. And gambling can be a form of fun that can be innocent enough, depending on the circumstance, or it can be very, very dangerous and damaging to people's lives and their families and all of that.
Thank you.
I thank you for your call. I believe, people should be led by the Spirit. We Christians always want rules. Seems like Christians always want, where's the rule about this? Well, the rule is, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the rule. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit and you do the thing that's loving to all parties concerned, especially if you can do something where you would lose something in order for someone else to gain, then that would be a choice that you out of love would do. That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave up his glory. He gave up his privilege. He gave up his life so that we could gain all those things. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. So what's Christ like is not to try to do things where you will gain at the expense of somebody else, but rather if it comes down to it, if only one person can gain, that you should hope that the other person will gain at your loss. Now, I realize that's not a very normal attitude, but Christ doesn't call us to have normal attitudes. He calls us to have godly attitudes, Christ-like attitudes. And therefore, I'm not, most gambling, I think, or for that, see, I don't even have an interest in sports, playing sports or games that much. I'll do it if everyone wants to, but I don't care to win, because it's just not really, I don't know, it's contrary to my general attitude of I'm supposed to be here to see other people win. To lay down my life for others, to lay down my privileges and my preferences so that others can be blessed. And it's kind of the opposite of competition. And it certainly is the opposite of gambling. So, anyway, those are just my thoughts. Not everyone's going to agree with me, strangely. Let's talk to Jim from Sacramento next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. I called you a few minutes ago. My call dropped by accident. Sorry.
Okay, that was the problem.
Anyway, thanks for taking my... Yeah, that was me. Hey, I'm calling about Arminianism, and I'm going through your history of the church one chapter at a time. I've done like 24 out of the 34 or so of them. And I don't believe I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not sure if I'm an Arminian. And nothing in there, you don't really explain what an Arminian is. Can you do that for me? And also, secondary question is, are Baptists Arminians? And the Calvinism thing, Calvinism, they wanted basically God to rule the government. Is that comparable to Muslims wanting Sharia law? And I'll take those off the air so you could just talk, okay?
Okay, I'll try to remember all those things.
Okay, Arminianism, are Baptist Arminians,
right.
And yeah,
right.
And Calvinism versus Sharia law. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Jim. Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
First of all, Jim said he's listening to my lectures on church history. If you didn't know about those, I have a 30-lecture set for free you can listen to online from our website, thenarrowpath.com, going through all of church history. Of course, obviously, it's a light approach in some respects because you're going through 2,000 years in 30 lectures, but that's what he's listening to. He says I didn't define Arminianism, so I'll start there. Arminianism is a theological system that's named after a man named Jacobus Arminius, who is a Dutch Reformed scholar who tended to think for himself a little more than some, it seems to me, and began to question some of the Calvinistic beliefs that were taught at the University of Leiden, where he was a professor. Holland was a Calvinistic country, and he was a professor there, and began to question some of the Calvinistic ideas. After he died, some people who had been influenced by him formulated the distinctives of his view into 5 points. Yes, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, actually, the 5 points of Arminianism came first. Some of Arminius's disciples formulated the distinctives of his view into 5 points. And then, later on, at the Council of Dort, the Calvinists responded by formulating the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism were simply a rebuttal, or a denial, I should say, of the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, Arminius believed, I would be called an Arminian because I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't follow Arminius. Arminius, as a theologian, held many things I'm sure that I don't hold to. But when it comes to the questions of election, predestination, the extent of the atonement, the issue of the necessary, inevitable perseverance of the saints, and so forth, I would stand on the side of Arminius rather than Calvin. Now, Calvinism originated with Augustine in the 4th century A.D., I think everyone agrees with that, except that Calvinists would say, no, it originated with the Apostle Paul and Jesus and maybe even the Old Testament. It's just that no one in the church knew about it until Augustine. I think everyone agrees that the church fathers before Augustine were not Calvinistic. They didn't have the Calvinistic views. The 5 points of Calvinism, as I say, were formulated as 5 points by Calvin's followers after Calvin was dead. But Calvin's theology, from which those 5 points are derived, came from Augustine, and Calvin said so himself, and so did his successors in his movement. I think everybody who's knowledgeable of church history knows that from the time of the apostles to the time of Augustine, there were no Calvinists in the mainstream of Christian theology, and therefore Calvinism really is Augustinianism. Now, the Calvinist doctrine teaches that people are elected for salvation unconditionally, that God has just decided to save some and not others, and that God's the only one who makes a decision about this, that human beings in their natural state are totally depraved, which means that they can't even make a choice to do the right thing. They can't even choose to believe or repent, and therefore God has to unconditionally decide which ones he will save, and then he will make them repent. He'll make them believe. He'll give them that as a gift. And then he'll hold them in that position until they die, so they'll persevere to the end. Arminianism is a denial of these things. Arminianism teaches that people do have a free will, that God has not decided who will be saved and who will not be saved in some unilateral, unconditional sense, but God has decided to save whoever will believe, and that believing is something people can do. People can and are required to, and that God has elected to save all who will believe. And according to Arminianism, God knows in advance who will believe and who will not. And therefore, the elect are a known number in Arminianism. And that Arminius taught that people could, of course, if they would, they could defect and stop believing. In other words, Arminianism affirms human free will more than Calvinism does. Are Baptists Arminians? Some are, and some are not. I think the Baptists, there's about 40 different Baptist denominations, I think, and some of them are more Arminian, some of them are more Calvinistic. And a lot of them would call themselves three-point Calvinists. That is, they don't affirm all 5 points of Calvinism, but they would feel pretty comfortable with about three of them. However, a real Calvinist, someone like R.C. Sproul or John Piper, would say about a three-point Calvinist that person's an Arminian. So the labels, I don't know that the labels are going to be very helpful to discuss in a small space of time like we have now. But the truth is that some Baptists are Calvinistic. Some are not. John Piper, by the way, is a Calvinistic Baptist. He's a Reformed Baptist. So is Dr. James White. He's Baptist and Reformed, or Calvinist, last I heard. But there are also Arminian Baptists and then partial Calvinistic Baptists. As far as Calvinism wanting to control the government, like Muslims want to control governments through Sharia law, not all Calvinists are that way. There are some Calvinists who are called Christian Reconstructionists, who do in fact believe that the Christians should influence and even eventually control legislation in a Christian way. Reconstructionists generally are Calvinists, but not all Calvinists are Reconstructionists. In other words, to say that someone's a Calvinist does not necessarily tell you whether he thinks or she thinks that Christians should control the legislative process of the government. But those who think that Christians should are often Calvinistic. It's different, there's sort of overlapping domains. Christian Reconstructionists are Calvinists, but Calvinists sometimes are not Reconstructionists. So that can be confusing. I'm trying, in a program where I have such little time to really explain things, to try to avoid just confusing the person who doesn't know any of these labels. But that's kind of hard to avoid at times. I apologize if I'm confusing anyone about some of these categories. Let's talk to Peter from Vista, California. Hi, Peter. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, good morning, and thank you for having me on this morning. Just listening to you, so many other questions came to my mind. I first had called about the name, concerning the name that was given to Moses when he was he went to the mountain, and he asked who would he say that sent him. I was concerned about that, but as you talked, two other topics came to my mind. One was the love concerning justice, really looking at the situation with the young kid who got killed in Florida. And that just came to mind. And then the next one was the Muslim situation. And what is...
Yeah, well, that does... Like, Peter, let me interrupt. I have about 4 minutes left, and you've raised three big issues, but you haven't asked a question. Could you select one of those issues and raise a question so we might talk about it before we're done?
I think the most beneficial people will be concerning love and justice.
Okay.
Looking at the situation what happened in Florida there. As I heard the Reverend speak on the television, I saw that there was a loss, actually, of presenting the fact that we are receiving grace rather than justice from God.
Well, grace and justice are not opposed to each other. Justice means that we do not, if we are people who practice justice, that means that we do not violate the rights of other people. Now, I can be a gracious person and also hopefully be a just person, because if I'm not just, that means I'm unjust. If I'm unjust, that means I'm violating someone's rights. When we talk about the need for justice in the legal system or in society or in our own personal lives, what we're saying is we need to make sure that we are not violating the rights of other people. If we violate the rights of someone else, we are guilty of injustice. We're doing an unjust thing, and that's not acceptable to God. Justice is a good thing. But mercy and grace actually go beyond that, so that I would say, I will practice justice, meaning I will not violate your rights, but I'll even go beyond that. I'll give away some of my rights, if necessary, to bless you. If you do something wrong to me, and I have a just option of punishing you, I have the choice of giving up my right to punish you. I can give up that right and bless you instead of cursing you. And that's mercy. So mercy doesn't violate justice. It just means that when it comes to looking at my just options, if for me to claim my just option would hurt you, even justly hurt you, I have the right not to do so. And that's, God is a God of justice. He always acts in justice, but he has arranged a just arrangement so that he can show mercy to us. We deserve to die because of our sins, but God has put Christ forth as a propitiation for our sins, and Christ has died instead of us so that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in him, it says in Romans 3. So God can justly show mercy without violating justice. But we should never think that justice and mercy are somehow at odds with each other. Justice is the character of God, and so is mercy. But I think people, when they think of justice, they think of giving someone their just deserts. That is to say, punishing someone as much as they deserve to be punished. That certainly is, that's only one aspect of justice, and that part of justice can be overruled by mercy. Mercy triumphs against justice, James said. But justice itself, in general, whenever the Bible recommends it, is talking about something that is pure and good and necessary. Because if we are unjust, then we are sinning against somebody. And so we need to be people who are just, people who are passionate for justice. But passionate for justice doesn't mean we're passionate for punishing people who have done the wrong thing. It means we're passionate for avoiding doing the wrong thing. We're passionate that we will not violate somebody else. And we can show mercy if necessary if we are the victims of somebody else's unjust act. And this is a complex thing that, unfortunately, in the format of a half-hour show, we can't get into as much as I'd like. But there are lectures at my website where we go into this in great detail. Unfortunately, I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds or less. So I appreciate your calls. I wish we could go into it more now. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the air. We depend on listeners to help us stay on the air. If you'd like to help us out, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.